I think to really understand and put into context what's going on here at the beginning of chapter 13, we need to recall the text we studied last week at the end of chapter 12. And it's there that Jesus tells the crowd that they seem to be rather discerning when it comes to weather patterns, but they seem to be completely missing the boat when it comes to spiritual weather patterns. And so Jesus goes on to warn them that judgment is coming and that they better settle things now before it's too late. So following this warning and following this plea, we come to chapter 13. And in verse 1, it says, there were some present, obviously in the context of what had just happened at the end of chapter 12, at that time, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Okay, obviously a horrific massacre of some kind took place. And we really don't know any more details than what we're given here because it's not referred to in any other of the Gospels. There's nothing mentioned in any secular literature that's recorded this particular event. But what we do know, based on what's described here, clearly fits the character of a man named Pilate, who was a cruel, ruthless governor and had a great distaste for the Jews, and in particular, a distaste for Galileans, who many of them were zealots and aggressively opposed the Roman government. So it appears that some Galileans went up to Jerusalem at some point to worship the Lord and offer sacrifices in the temple, probably during Passover. And there were invaded somehow by Roman soldiers. And there they were killed, and as it says, their blood was mingled with the actual animal sacrifices. Now, our lack of more information doesn't bring the incident into question, but what it does is it merely leaves us wondering, why in the world did they bring this to Jesus' attention? We can only guess in saying that maybe it was brought up after Jesus says that, you know, listen, you people aren't very discerning about the times. And somehow maybe they wanted to impress Jesus with their knowledge of the times and brought up this event and saying, listen, Jesus, here's a sign of the times. I don't know if that was the case, but what I think makes the most sense is that after Jesus warns them about judgment at the end of chapter 12, in their minds, they're suggesting that the death of these Galileans is associated with the judgment of God. See, what they're probably doing is challenging Jesus about him teaching them on judgment. I mean, these people died and they were judged because they must have done something wrong. See, many in that day, and even there are those in our day that think a person's suffering is directly proportionate to their sin. In other words, the more you sin, the more you suffer. Or if you suffer, you must have done something wrong. And therefore, now you're paying the price. Well, if you go to the book of Job, you find that the major portion of the dialogue going on in that book is about Job's wonderfully encouraging friends that hung out with him after Job's world completely fell apart, and basically they're asking this question over and over and over again, Job, what did you do wrong? You must have messed something up in your life. I mean, come out with it already, because you don't just end up like this if you haven't done anything wrong. Well, in the beginning of the book, it's very clear that God calls Job a righteous man, and later in the book, God himself rebukes Job's friends by telling them that they have completely misinterpreted the sufferings of Job. You may also remember that even the disciples thought that suffering was associated with sin. John chapter 9 is an example of that. In verses 1 and 2, and it says, as he passed, referring to Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, Jesus, it must be obvious. Somebody did something wrong for this guy to be in this condition. And Jesus answered, and he said, it was not this man It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So by bringing this up, they may very well have been thinking that since they're still alive and since they haven't faced such adversity in terms of the incident that they brought to Jesus' attention, they don't have to worry and they don't have to apply what Jesus is saying to them about judgment, because judgment is for bad people, right? That wouldn't have happened to us, because we're morally superior than those people. We're religious people. We're good people. Jesus, you must be mistaken in telling us that we need the judge. We need to get ready for judgment. That's for those other people, Jesus. And so, Jesus, just to clear this up, it's those people you need to talk to about judgment. And if you need to know who they are, we can show you who those sinful people are, Jesus. Just follow us and we'll take you to them right now. And in that, they would have been justifying the blindness of their own self-righteousness and sin, and ultimately their unbelief in the gospel message of Jesus and the salvation he came to bring. And so what is Jesus' response to all of this? Well, instead of Jesus addressing the incident, Jesus brings clarity to the assumed relationship between sin and suffering by dismissing the idea that these people suffered and died as a direct result of a particular sin, or that somehow they were worse than other sinners. Verse 2. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? It's a rhetorical question. No, of course not. And with the question, Jesus affirms the sinfulness of all people. Okay, now what we need to understand here is that there is a link between sin and suffering, but it is universal. Sin brings with it into the entire world the reality of suffering and pain and death. And Jesus is not denying that, nor is he denying the consequences of sinful choices. But as far as the degree of suffering, Jesus rejects the idea that somehow only bad people get cancer. And the good people, no, they don't get that disease. Or somehow it's just the immoral people that get into car accidents. The moral people don't. Reminds me of a prominent leader in the Christian community that came out after Hurricane Katrina devastated New Orleans. And he came out with a statement saying that the hurricane was judgment from God because of how many homosexuals lived in New Orleans. And my question is, how in the world do you know that? And actually, to say such a thing is simply a self-righteous statement that ignores the sin of every other city in this nation and every other sin in every other individual. We are in no position to judge the character of an individual based on the sufferings or the outward circumstances, or the difficulties that they face. And we're not in a position to even do that with ourselves, as we're often tempted to think. We've been through that before, haven't we? All of a sudden something happens to us, I wonder if I did something wrong. We need to be careful of that. If God is judging a particular people for a particular sin, in a city called New Orleans, there's no reason he shouldn't judge West Michigan for our sins as well. You say, well, what about Ananias and Sapphira who lied and God judged them because of their sin? They just fell over dead. Remember that in Acts? Well, what we need to understand is seldom do we see God intervene in that way. And so in general, we have to say this. If it's a rainy day, it doesn't matter if you're leaving church or you're leaving the bar, both parties are going to get wet. Some of you might figure that out after lunch sometime. The big picture is this. We have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, we all deserve death. And that is the big picture that Jesus is really getting at here. He goes on in verse 3 and he applies then an imperative truth to his audience. And he says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, before we unravel that statement, Jesus tells us of another event that happened and he draws the same conclusion. If you go to verse 4. He says, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Now, what do we know about this event, and why would Jesus bring this up? Well, the Tower of Siloam was on the southeast portion of Jerusalem's wall near the Pool of Siloam, where the city received its water supply. And we don't know much about it, but we can only assume that people got up that day, just like any other day, and they went about their business, and they went to the market, and they went to get their supplies, and they did whatever they did that day. And by some crazy chance, this tower, maybe it was under construction, who knows what was going on at the particular time, but fell down, and it killed 18 innocent people. Now, what Jesus is doing here in bringing this up is that he is strengthening what he has already said and making sure he gets his point across. Because one of the things that the crowd may be thinking is, well, those Galileans that Pilate or the Romans killed, they had it coming to them. I mean, they were opposing the Roman government. Jesus is saying, listen, these 18 people were completely innocent. Just going about their day and boom, died, just like that. And so your argument is inconsistent. And actually, your argument is simply not true. Then Jesus goes on and he says, but here's what is true. Verse 5, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Same statement he uses in verse 3. What Jesus is simply saying is this. He's saying that every human being has only two options. You either repent or you perish. There's no third, fourth, fifth option. There's only two. And by perish, he is not merely referring to physical death, but also spiritual death that is eternal in nature and is in a place called hell, separated from God and judged by God forever because sin defies the holiness of God. And so what are my options? Might be a good question to ask again. We either repent or we perish. That finally brings us to the first point. You probably wondered if we were going to ever get to a first point, but here it is. And that is the response to salvation, which is repentance. Now let's talk about repentance a minute. Repentance is one of those words that is often misunderstood and I think thought to be some old-fashioned thing that happens at an evangelistic tent meeting where the preacher calls people, and if he has to, manipulates people long enough that they finally come down the aisle and they weep and wail over their sin. I don't know what your picture of repentance is, but for various reasons, repentance is not a very popular word in the church anymore. It's just not part of our vocabulary very often. But it is still a biblical word. It is a word that Jesus uses, and therefore it is an important word to understand and apply ultimately to our lives. The word repentance means to think differently in a way that brings about a change in one's actions, life, and heart. It is a complete turnaround. It is a 180-degree U-turn. It is a turnaround that has to do with turning from sin. If I'm walking this way and I'm walking towards sin, I'm turning away from sin and I'm going 180 degrees the other way and I'm now pursuing God and His righteousness. Okay, that's the picture of what repentance is. Acts 3:19 describes it this way, "Repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out." Okay, so repentance is always given in the context of sin and the need to turn from sin. Now the question is, how do you do that and what does that look like? Well, first of all, you have to humbly acknowledge your sin. I think the problem that Jesus kept running into over and over again with these religious leaders is that they really didn't think they had a sin problem at all. And if that's the case, you will never repent because you think you have nothing to repent of. People that don't see their sin see no need of a Savior. Now, I would just say to you, if you don't think you have a sin problem or if you have a tendency to minimize your sin and therefore not think that really anything needs to be done about it, I would just challenge you to read the Word of God, which contains the commands of God, which reveals the standards of God, and you will very quickly see yourself in the mirror of the law and discover that you fall way short of keeping the standards of God. And so repentance is the acknowledgement of your sin. It's agreeing with God about your sin, but it is also then being broken over your sin. Not because you've been caught. You know how that is sometimes? You know, all of a sudden the hand's in the cookie jar, and it's like, you know? And you see somebody, and you're like, oh, no. That's not what repentance is. It's not about being caught. It's not about being afraid of the circumstances that are now to come, but it's being broken because you see the sinfulness of your sin and how it offends a holy God. And so you cry out to God and you confess your sin before Him. You ask Him to forgive you by trusting what Jesus did to pay the penalty for your sin. By repenting, I am forsaking my sin, and I am accepting God's provision for my sin, making Him the king of my life instead of allowing sin to be my ruler anymore. And the result of that, well, the result is forgiveness and salvation. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." The other thing I would just add to this is that repentance is also linked with sanctification. See, if you and I are to be growing in our relationship with the Lord, and if we're to stay in fellowship with Him, we must continue repenting and turning from sin. And we do so not to escape the penalty of sin, because if we initially repent, as we were just discussing here, that leads to salvation. But after salvation, we also need to be continually set free from the power and influence of sin. And so, therefore, the Christian life is to be a life of repentance. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. We so often use 1 John 1:9, and I think sometimes we take it out of context. But the context in which it's given is in our relationship with the Lord. It's written to believers. And of course, the verse is, if you confess your sin, God is faithful to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Okay, that's repentance. I find God convicted me even this week of a particular sin that I needed to confess and repent of. Truth is, we should be doing that often. As Christians, it's how we declare war against sin in our lives, and it's how we walk in victory. So we need to ask ourselves, first of all, have I repented and put my faith in Jesus Christ? And if I have, I also need to ask myself, when's the last time I repented of sin in my life? Can you think of the last time you repented of sin in your life? And as you're ready to repent, God is ready to forgive. And so the bottom line is this. We all need to repent and come to faith in Christ. But we also need to realize that opportunity will not last forever. That leads us to the second point and really leads us to a parable that Jesus gives, and that is the result of salvation, which is fruit. This parable, I think, is really connected with what has just gone on here in the first five verses. It almost seems kind of weird that, boom, Jesus just kind of gives them this parable and that's it. But I think you'll see the connection here as we go through it. It says, and he told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. For if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. Now, what is Jesus' point of this parable? I really think there's a couple points to be made here. Coming off of what Jesus has just said about repentance, Jesus is reinforcing the need for salvation by pointing out that there should be evidence for our salvation. Okay, we already said that repentance is about a change or about a turnaround in our heart and life, right? And I think Jesus knew full well that many in the crowd still thought they were okay with God. But Jesus is saying, listen, if you really are okay with God, then it should be evident by the fruit in your life. It'll determine whether or not you've really repented. Fruit is the result of our salvation. It is never the basis of it. And what Jesus is saying, listen, if you've repented, I mean, it should be evident. There should be love in your life. I mean, there should be patience. There should be goodness. There should be kindness. There should be forgiveness. There should be self-control. There should be humility. Interesting, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, it just says, and we know the verse, by grace you've been saved, right? But in verse 10, it goes on to say that those that are saved were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, result of salvation, evidence of salvation. Acts chapter 26, verse 20, talk about performing deeds in keeping with one's repentance. Again, fruit following repentance. And therefore, one of the things we can conclude is that God expects those that have repented to be fruitful. Are you fruitful? It may not be immediately evident. It may not be immediately evident to everyone. But eventually, it will be evident. And if there is not fruit, it will therefore be evident that you have not repented, and therefore the end result is that you will perish. It's interesting, John the Baptist really addressed this very directly with the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. And this is how he put it. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we love Abraham as our father. Okay, in other words, don't come up with the excuse that, well, we're Jews and we know Abraham and, you know, I mean, we're just kind of in. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. He says, so don't give me that stuff. And then he concludes and he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And the other point I think that is to be made in this parable is God's patience. Because you'll notice in the parable, the tree was given an extra year of grace, right? The owner wanted to chop the tree down, but the vineyard guy, he says, you know, let's wait another year. Let's, you know, we'll put some fertilizer on it, manure, whatever, and we'll see if it produces. It was an extra year of grace. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You know what? If we all really got what we deserved, we would have all been wiped out a long time ago. But God's mercy and his grace and his patience, as it says in Romans 2, are designed to lead us to repentance. Okay, the fact that you are still sitting here and that you are still alive, okay, and I'm assuming that in every case here this morning, is because God wants you to come to repentance for salvation, and he wants you to bring glory to him through your life. Why am I alive? Why am I breathing? Why do I get another day today? It's either that God is patiently calling you to repentance, or that the rest of your life you bring glory to him. It's one or the other. And so the crowd that Jesus is dialoguing with is really asking the wrong question. They shouldn't be asking why these Galileans die, or even these 18 people. But how come it wasn't me? How come I'm still alive? How humbling. What Jesus is saying to the crowd is, listen, I want you to understand God is being patient with you. God loves you, and he is actually allowing you time to repent and get things settled out of court before it's too late and you find yourself in court before the judge. Relating right back to the end of chapter 12. What Jesus is saying here is that instead of evaluating everybody else's spiritual status, why don't you worry about your own spiritual status? Because all of you have an expiration date. And when that time comes, you will all stand before God, and you will all either be welcomed into his eternal presence, or you will be sentenced to eternal punishment. Why? Because there's only two options. There's either repent or there's perish. The truth is, there's too much at stake to be pointing the finger at everybody else and evaluating everybody else, and in the process, ignoring our own spiritual destiny. We're sure good at that sometimes, aren't we? And so the bottom line is simply this question. Have you repented? And is there evidence that you have repented? And I would just add a follow-up question to that. And I would ask you, if you haven't repented, when do you plan on doing that? Well, I don't know. I mean, kind of in the middle of my college life, I mean, I think I can wait a little while. I mean, I'm in the middle of kind of pursuing some dreams here. I mean, as far as getting married and settling down and starting my business, and you know, I mean, I'm close to retirement. I mean, I realize I got some time, and I'll really consider that. Maybe I'll consider that on my deathbed. Let me just say to you that if you haven't repented and God this morning is calling you to repentance, which He is, and you decide not to repent, then what you are doing is you are becoming harder towards God. Romans 2 described that beautifully. And you're becoming harder toward the idea of repentance. And therefore, you are subjecting yourself to eternal risk, because there's only two options: you repent or you perish. And so the lesson here is not to test the patience of God, even though God is a patient God. You do not have forever to come to Him and repent. If you choose not to, you will be cut off. That's what the scripture says. And after that, there are no second chances. Therefore, repent. Let's pray.